What is the name of your broken wall? Think about that for a minute. What is the name of your broken wall? Now, as I ask that question, I want you to think not just what is it that you are trying to do or redo or recapture, but thinking about it from Nehemiah's perspective, what is your broken wall? What is it that is set by God to bring God glory that perhaps you see as needing some work or not being addressed or those kinds of things? So it's more than just, this is what I want to do. It's more about, this is what I see that God desires but is undone. So what is your broken wall? What does that look like in you? Because the reality is we're all in the process of building something. Whatever we focus our time on, that's what we're building. Whatever we're occupied, our thoughts are occupied with, that's what we're building. Wherever our energy is going, that's what we're building. And so think about that. Where does my time, where does my energy, where does my thoughts go? Because whatever I'm investing in, that's what I'm building. Throughout the late fall, we went through the series called Lead Your Family Like Jesus. And it's not a stretch really to say that within our families, the families in our community, the families in our society, we see families as really a situation where there are broken walls. And the reality is that church-going families are not immune to that. The claws of sin, the toughness of our society doesn't show any preference to whether you attend somewhere or not. Christ-following families are not immune to those kinds of difficulties either. Just speaks to the nature of what we're up against in the world in which we live. And so our families need leaders. Our neighborhoods, our communities, they need leaders. And my thought is that today, some of you might be leaders. You may not know it yet. In fact, Nehemiah chapter 2 gets me very excited because of the potential that exists to see men and women, young men and young women, be challenged and motivated to do those things that are close to God's heart. It's one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. There are some of you who are here today and you listen and you look at the people that you're with in college or in high school and you think, this is messed up. And maybe you've kind of followed along. If you're in college and high school, you'll know maybe a little bit more about what I'm talking about in terms of all the neck nomination things that have been happening, just kind of going viral over the course of the last week or two. And you think, that's messed up. But because nobody seems to be doing anything about it, you think, maybe it's just supposed to be that way. And maybe if you've had some of those thoughts, then you might be a leader. There are those of you who look out into our city, you read the newspaper, you listen to the news reports, and you wonder, when will all the negativity end? The rise in the drug use, the increase of mental health issues, the indifference towards the future. And if that's you, then maybe you might be a leader that God is calling out. I believe that the Journal of Nehemiah, which we're reading over the course of these weeks, is crucial for any person who has a God-given desire to be part of the solution for a broken area, a broken cause, a broken organization, a broken people group, even a broken city. The leadership principles that show up throughout this study are worth coming back to again and again. Whether you're placed in a position to serve in leadership, and maybe that leadership is just really one or two people, or maybe it's among many, these principles, if adhered to, will forever change your approach to almost any situation that you will encounter. I don't promise it. God promises it. This series is entitled Rebuilding Hope, Restoring Community, Revealing Glory. Something needs to be rebuilt if it has been previously built up and been destroyed or broken. Restoration is a process that is necessary when something has been allowed to decay or suffered damage. Both these ideas, rebuilding and restoring, are laid upon the foundation of glory being revealed. For something to be revealed, it means it has been kept hidden or concealed. As we journey through this book together, we'll see that through the rebuilding of hope and the restoration of community, that the glory of God is being revealed. Now, here's the part where I need you just to pause and think about. Because many of us come up with plans for the future, plans for how we think it ought to be, plans for how we think we ought to get there. But one of the values that we've come to recognize and hold on to well over the course of time at the SEMC is the need to transition from planning to preparation, from planning to preparing. And Nehemiah really can help us understand that. See, planning is usually done with an end in mind. If I do this and then I do this, then this should happen and this should be the result. Preparation will incorporate many of the same actions as planning, except it will lean on the need to consistently be submitting ourselves to the Lord's direction. The proverb writer wrote something about that. Many are the plans that man would have, but God directs his steps. Planning can get us into routines, whereas the Lord often changes a strategy despite having us prepare the same way. He's preparing us for his purposes, not our own. The difference between planning and preparing are often unseen. Planning focuses on outcomes. Preparing focuses on characteristics and motives. Preparing is a humble recognition that the Lord is in charge. He's directing my life. Therefore, I am open to where he takes me, what he wants me to do, who he wants me to connect with, and how he wants me to do it. Over the course of these last number of years in our church family, we've seen the difference of how God has honored his name, glorified his name, as we have submitted our plans into his hands and yielded ourselves to preparing and being able to be moved along different ways in the journey. So today we want to look at four preparation principles for aspiring leaders. And I think that many of you are aspiring leaders. And so let's open our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. I think it's page 472 if you want to use the blue Bibles in your pew. If you can have the smartphone app on YouVersion, then you can follow along with me. In Nehemiah chapter 2, it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so I can rebuild it. Then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because of the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. And so I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. And so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, "Let us start rebuilding." And so they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." And Father, as we have heard your word, as you have spoken your word out to us, I pray, God, that you would just capture our hearts. Help our hearts and our minds to be attentive to the voice of your Spirit. Teach us, we pray. Amen. So today I want to look from this chapter about four preparation principles for aspiring leaders, understanding that our capacity to be used as leaders will be different, because the causes, the things that burn in our hearts, the desires that burn in our hearts are uniquely different. However, if our desire is to bring glory to God through those circumstances, then these four principles can well be applied in each and every circumstance. The first is this, that evaluation is an ongoing function of great leadership. Evaluation is an ongoing function of great leadership. And as I go through this, there's so much in this chapter, and it kind of weaves its way in and out. It's very difficult to kind of do it progressively. And so we're going to try to just show you some different things throughout the course of our time this morning. See, evaluation is the function where we are continually asking questions of the circumstances that we're faced with. We're asking questions of the circumstances, but we're also asking questions of ourselves in light of those circumstances. And I think Nehemiah models that for us. Because if you remember, there's a period of time that exists between when Nehemiah heard the news and began to pray, and when he actually comes to have the opportunity to speak to the king. And one of the questions that I think that he has to wrestle with is it worth the risk to me? Is it worth the risk to me? What am I willing to do? And why would he ask that? Because not just anybody can approach the king and request things. In fact, if you turn over in your Bibles to the book of Esther, it's just the next book over, and Esther was faced with a very similar problem. And her response to Mordecai in chapter 4 is, "Don't you know that if anybody approaches the king and it's not their turn, they risk being put to death?" You can't just walk up to the king and say, "Hey, king, I got something I need you to do for me." There's protocol involved. And so one of the questions that he had to ask is it worth the risk? What am I willing to risk? Am I willing to risk death? Would probably be one of the questions that he'd have to address in his own life. I think he'd also have to ask this question. what am I willing to do? What am I willing to do? Now, hey, this is a good idea. Somebody should do something about this. My desk is littered with great ideas that people think somebody should do. But what are we willing to do? How are we willing to participate in that? How am I willing to be involved in that? What's at stake? What's at stake in this? If I do nothing, what happens? If I begin to address this for the glory of God, what's at stake? What is possible? What is possible is a great question. We often work in certainties, and that's very difficult, I think, sometimes. But a good question to ask is, what is possible? Because if it's possible, even in the remoteness of our feeble mortal minds, then with God who is greater than our minds, it could be even more possible with him. Don't limit God's capacity by our incapacity to think or dream. What is possible? Where will the resources come from? That had to be one of the questions that he wrestled with. Where are the resources come from? You might say, well, I got to rebuild, but it's going to take some stuff. And how am I going to get that stuff? And should I ask the king? Can I ask the king? Should I ask the king? Because don't forget, this king, he's the enemy king, right? And sometimes I think we try to limit God in terms of, well, we can only accept resources from this particular area. But if God is sovereign, one of the things you notice throughout the course of this, throughout the course of the book of Nehemiah, and we talked about this previously, and we see it again here, part of Nehemiah's perspective, his relationship with God, is he's a God of heaven. Everything underneath that is God's. God is in control of everything. And so I think one of the questions that he wrestled with is, can I ask the king? Should I ask the king? Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. The king is just a man. And the resources all belong to God. And so that's one of the things I think he evaluated. How long will this take? How long to kind of process it through? And very simply, you know, it says in Nehemiah's conversation here with the king, the king said to me, what is it you want? And then I prayed to the God of heaven. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king and your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so I can build it. And then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, how long will the journey take? And when will you get back? And if it pleased the king to send me, it pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Now we know in hindsight that the rest of the book of Nehemiah that he was gone 12 years. Was that the date that he gave him? Was that the timeline that he gave him? I don't know about that. But it looks like they had a good enough relationship where they could say, hey, this is what I want to do. So those few set words, so we set a time, those few set words to me represent a conversation where they kind of talk through the details of what they thought could possibly happen. It sounds like a conversation that was taking place that's summarized by we set a time. These questions are important because a lot of us have good ideas, but sometimes if we rush out without evaluating, processing some of these things, then things can end up going awry, or we can become disheartened. Evaluation leads to organization, or organization promotes focus, and focus is essential if you're going to be a leader, an aspiring leader, to do something that God has called you to give glory to God. Evaluation needs to be an ongoing function of your leadership. The second aspect, preparation principle, is simply this. The right idea at the right time is always right. Now you're wondering why you came here this morning to hear something like that. The right idea at the right time is always right. It requires patience. Now, I didn't recall this until just recently, but in November of the year 2000, I spoke on this passage at a retreat in New York City to a group of college and career students. And talking about this whole idea of, you know, God wants us to, desires to use us to build something, and aspiring leaders and all this. And at the end of the retreat, this girl comes to me and says, "Thank you so much. You've changed my life." And boy, who doesn't want to hear that after you've spent the weekend, you know, teaching these students? And she says, "You've just helped me focus the direction of my life. And I just want to say thank you to you." And so she leaves. We talk a little bit. I pray with her, and she leaves. And her dream was to become a singer and dancer on Broadway. And so I meet with the pastor afterwards, and we're kind of debriefing the weekend. We're talking about this exchange, and he happens to be one of my best friends, and he says to me, "You're an idiot." I said, "What?" She said, "That girl cannot sing." "She cannot sing. She cannot dance. This is going to be terrible." But she's all excited about it. Well, you know, sometimes. So that's why I preempt this. I put a little star, a little asterisk by this. This is not your personal dream. This is for God's glory, not something that you desire. And it's important to just kind of strip that away a little bit. And we don't necessarily, right, part of it is we don't necessarily then just rush out and do these things because, hey, God wants to do this. Again, remember the distance between what we have is the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 is a period of 4 months. When Nehemiah prays, "Hey, God, give me success today in the presence of the king," that today doesn't actually come until 4 months later, that he actually has that first conversation. Patience is a significant part of understanding timing. It seems trite to say, but timing is everything, and waiting upon the timing of the Lord is crucial. The right idea at the right time is always right. The wrong idea at the right time will be a disaster every time. The right idea at the wrong time will cause delays, will cause more work, it'll cause disheartening. The right idea at the right time provides the assurance of God and an undeniable recognition that God is in it. The other thing that Nehemiah mentions, not only does he mention the fact that the God of heaven is the one who is in charge, that God is sovereign over this. Often he will mention throughout this passage, he'll say, "The Lord's hand was on me." Nehemiah's understanding his relationship with God wasn't just that God was out there somewhere, but that God was in his circumstances with him. It was a very personal reflection, both sovereignty and very personal idea that God was with him in the situation. That awareness is part of it. Even when, so the awareness of understanding timing, the conversation that he has with the king is mentioned in our Bible in verse 6, that the queen was present. That time, part of that timing idea was the queen was usually present when it was less formal, when it really wasn't business affairs, but it was more casual in there. That provided the opportunity for Nehemiah to have this conversation and for them to kind of sit down and just kind of work through it. It was a more casual setting than the formal setting that they were used to when the king was conducting his business. And then when he finally gets to Jerusalem, he doesn't just he doesn't trumpet his way in there, but he spends time, a few days, kind of listening and observing the situation there. And then he goes out by night by himself and he observes for himself. There's no haste when you read Nehemiah. There's no haste in his voice and in his tone and in his direction about what he wants to do. There is a sincere desire to wait upon the Lord and to do things the way God wants to do them. That's an incredible thing for us to learn. A very hard thing for us to learn. Part of that is also discretion. Understanding time is part of discretion. Nehemiah didn't share everything that he was going to do with everybody. It wasn't necessarily everybody's business. And so you say sometimes discretion is a beneficial thing. He kind of understood what people could handle and when they could handle it. And he let them in a little at a time with that. He shared his plan with those who needed to know. And through all of that, he was used then, this whole process of waiting for the timing of God was used to inspire others, because they could then see that he had taken the time to identify with them. He acknowledged the seriousness of their situation. And then when it came time, they were ready to listen to the ideas that God had given to him. And he shared it in the context of, this is what God has done. And this is how God has shown himself strong in my life, and then why I'm at this position. Will you join me in this? One of my favorite sayings over the course of time is, many of you know, I love to watch football. And I so desperately, since we moved to this area a number of years ago, have tried to become a Detroit Lions fan. It is so difficult. They are so bad. One of the mantras in our home is they have a capacity to steal defeat out of the jaws of victory. I sort of watch it over and over and over again. But they have a phenomenal player on their team, Calvin Johnson, number 81, one of the greatest wide receivers to ever play in this short window of time. Many people would be surprised to recognize that he has been in the league 7 years, because his last 3 years have been so off the charts phenomenal. And so one of the things I've been interested in is, what was the difference? What's been the difference in Calvin Johnson over the course of the last three and a half years in particular? And his position coach for those 7 years was a man named Sean Jefferson. And he worked with Calvin Johnson. He noticed that despite his great natural ability and his playmaking ability, that he kind of didn't work hard all the time. If he wasn't in the game early, then he would kind of check out mentally. If he dropped a ball, he would check out. If a play was going another way, he would check out. He'd check out different points in time in the season. He challenged them with this simple phrase that I love. If you're always prepared, you never have to get ready. If you're always prepared, you never have to get ready. And he challenged them to prepare every day, every play, as if the play was going to be for him. And when it wasn't going his, when the play wasn't coming to his way, if it was going to his teammates, there was a way for him to be involved in that. If you're always prepared, you never have to get ready. Often people, there are situations that come up in our lives, and we just do not feel ready to address them. And so those things go past. If we always are prepared, we never have to get ready. We're ready to engage that right away. And I think that's what good leaders do. If we're always prepared, you never have to get ready. The third thing, the third principle here for aspiring leaders is, opposition will come. Expect it. Don't be surprised by it. Opposition will come. Expect it. Here in this passage, it mentions Sanballat and Tobiah, two people that we'll meet several times throughout the course of our journey through Nehemiah's writings. We meet them at kind of midway through in verse 10, and again towards the end in verse 19. They are not happy people. They could steal the sunshine out of the sky, these people. And their desire is to stop whatever Nehemiah and the Jewish people were going to do in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to note two things about opposition. Opposition happens because somebody feels threatened, like they're losing control, like they have possessed what they have had under control is now slipping away, and so they become opposed to that. What they have gotten used to is changing, and so opposition happens because of that. Opposition also happens because something is happening that they didn't anticipate. It wasn't in their plan, and so they become opposed to it. And people respond in different ways, and these guys eventually, more than just spectators, they actually start to mock and ridicule, put down Nehemiah and the people who are living in Jerusalem. And you think, well, maybe that shouldn't be so. I need to wait till the perfect time, till everything is right, till everybody is happy with this. Because if I haven't, if I've evaluated properly, then shouldn't it be the time to go ahead when there's absolutely no opposition? If I've waited for the right time to announce or to move ahead, then why should there be opposition? Isn't opposition a sign of failure, a sign of weakness, a sign of a flaw in some way? Now, again, be careful here. Because Nehemiah is purposing to do something for the glory of God, not for his own personal satisfaction, his own personal honor, his own personal means. Opposition will happen whenever you set out to do something for God's glory. If you want to honor your life, if you want to use your life to honor God, there will be those who will oppose you. There will be those who tell you it's not worth your while. They will mock you. They will ridicule you. And those voices can be strong and they can be hard. Opposition will happen. It's part of the spiritual warfare that we talked about often that goes on. And we'll learn some more about the differences, about how we can respond instead of react to opposition as we go through, we look more closely at it. Opposition that happens both within and opposition that comes from us in external ways. What can we learn about that? We'll learn about that a little more, unpack that a little more in the coming weeks. The fourth thing, the fourth preparation principle for aspiring leaders is simply this. Those who empty themselves in prayer can be filled by God. Those who empty themselves can be filled by God. We need to find room in our lives to allow God to fill us with his ideas. His way to do that. And the only way to do that is by taking our plans and giving it to him, asking him to sift through that. I think that time of mourning and fasting, the 4 months spent in prayer, was part of that continual emptying, part of the conversation I picture Nehemiah having, because I probably had some of those myself, is, but I think they should do it this way. I think this would really work very good night like this. And God saying, no, that's not right. Give that one to me. And think about this. And think about this. Nehemiah emptied his grief and his desires to God. And you read about that in verses 5 to 11 in chapter 1. He turned to God's word as we looked at last week. And he understood that he became captured with God's desire and his promises to fulfill through the Israelite nation and through the city of Jerusalem. And over the course of those months, God began to fill his heart with ideas. See in verse 12, in chapter 2, verse 12, very simple words. He says, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. God had prepared him for this time. He became focused. He looked at the world in anticipation of how God was going to lead the next step. He was willing to be part of the solution. He was what we call all in. And then when it came time to sharing the solution, he unveiled this elaborate plan to them and he said, we're going to rebuild the walls. That's it. Really? You got to have more than that. Wouldn't we want more than that? We got to rebuild the walls. That was the plan. Nehemiah's confidence was not at any time in the plan. His confidence was held securely in the presence of God. As we talked about, God on high, God sovereign over all, God among us, God whose hand is upon me. What does that mean for us? Preparation, while important, is useless. It's useless unless we're prepared to move into action. And Nehemiah stood in front of these people who knew the very things that he was going to share with them, about what Jerusalem, and I picture this conversation about going through and recognizing, hey, remember the promise that God gave to Abraham, and remember how David built this city and how these walls were built and what God promised to do through that, and remember how Solomon rebuilt the temple and made it so grand, and remember God's promise about that, and how God's promise that a Savior is going to come and he's going to rule the world and the peace will be upon us. Remember all of that? They read through Psalm 122 and they prayed about the peace of Jerusalem. But the reality is, after 140 years, they were disheartened. They were pessimistic. And they needed a voice of someone who saw beyond the broken walls that lay before them. And the plan wasn't simply let us rebuild. The plan was let us restore the glory of God. Let us work towards God's glory. So what are the broken walls that you see? What is your broken wall? Where has the glory of God been concealed or veiled over? Where are the disheartened people who need hope and life spoken into? And their response to Nehemiah was great. All right, let us rebuild. It's genius. I just want to read to you this passage from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Where does Nehemiah get this drive from? Where does his desire come from? It comes from the power of God that's made available to us. And maybe as you think about your broken walls and your situation, the thing that God has placed in your heart, the veiled glory that you see that needs to be uncovered, maybe you think, how is that even possible? And in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes this little reflection on his own natural ability to do something. His own commendation, really, of what he is able to do. And yet he recognizes that none of that matters. None of that matters. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, I have reason for confidence. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. In terms of being Jewish, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law of Pharisee, as far as zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. But then he says this, that for whatever was for my profit, to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's confidence did not come from his long resume, though great it was. His confidence came from the reality of knowing that the same power that rose Jesus from the dead is made available to him because Christ lives. And so as we, as men and women, and as young men and women, as boys and girls, we place our faith in Jesus Christ, God gives us that power by his Spirit to accomplish those things for his glory, which he places in our heart. The problem becomes when we look at the broken walls and we think it's about my broken wall and it's not about God's glory. Look what's happened to me. God's glory. God empowers people to deal with those things, those situations that are closest to his heart. He wants to reveal his glory, not just within the walls of this church, but in our community, because there is veiled glory all over the place waiting to be uncovered. Next week, I'm really excited about next week. I want you to come in anticipation of next week. We're going to start rebuilding the walls. And you're going to get to be part of that. And so I want you to think about, what could that even possibly mean? But as we submit all that to God, I trust that God's going to do awesome things with it in the time to come. Let's pray together. Father, we give you our hearts, and we recognize, God, that they fail often. We put our selfish desires before your glory. We ignore your word for our own desires. And so, Father, as you reveal those to our hearts, may we confess them to you. Would you restore us and help us to be people who are willing at all costs to pursue the dreams and desires you have in our hearts? Father, would you reveal your glory in our lives, in the life of this church family, and in the life of our community? Would you send us out, Father, in anticipation of seeing your glory revealed all around us? Father, there are people who need hope to be rebuilt in their lives, and there are families who need restoration. And we ask, God, that all that could be done because of the power of the resurrection, because of our risen Christ, and because of the promise that our King will return to establish peace on earth. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.